your Bibles open to John chapter 6, but turn with me first very briefly to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Just a quick recap for us. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, we have this verse which we may take to be the theme verse of the Gospel as a whole. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is, as I said, in a way the theme verse of the Gospel, and it is set before us at the beginning, so that we may see that the focus of John's Gospel is not just on the deity of Christ, but also on his humanity. The focus of the Gospel is on the incarnation of the Word, the divine Word made flesh, and the implications of this incarnation for us. This is something that we find emphasized again and again in John's Gospel. And it is in light of this that we have these seven statements, which are often called the seven I Am statements of Jesus, which the Apostle John especially records for us. In each of these statements, we have a very wonderful reflection of the character and the mission of the Lord Jesus in his first advent, in terms of what it means for us, in terms of what the incarnation means for us. And we mention this because we are now coming to the first of these I Am statements in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. And so as we try to understand this, we have to look first of all at the context of this statement. And then we'll consider the statement itself. And then we'll look at the explanation that Jesus himself gave in the verses immediately following. First of all, we have to consider the context. And this is especially important for us in this case, to understand what Jesus meant when he said, I am the bread of life. And to understand why he said it in that way, and to that particular group. Just a day earlier, Jesus had fed the 5,000. We see that in the beginning of the chapter, from verses 1 to 14. And you know this miracle, I'm sure. It is recorded in all four of the Gospels, how Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed the hungry who were there. And this is something that was recognized as a miracle. If you look at verse 14 of John chapter 6, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They recognized that it was a miracle. This is something no mere man could do. And immediately they thought of Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you'll glance there, this passage in Deuteronomy 18 will be important for us as we consider this first I Am statement of Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. If you will allow me to read from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter and keep it in your minds so that we can refer to it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Like unto me there means like unto me, Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desiredst of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. What we have here in this passage is really a prophecy, a prediction of the Messiah, that prophet like Moses, whom God will raise up. And you see, the context here is important. Moses refers to what the people themselves said at Horeb. We don't want to hear God speaking directly to us. It is too awesome for us. It is too frightening for us. We don't want to see this great fire. They're referring to the fire and the smoke and the thundering that they heard at Mount Sinai when God spoke to them. God spoke to them the Ten Commandments, and it was too much for them. And so they said to Moses, "You go and speak with God and tell us what God says. We cannot bear it if God speaks directly to us." And the Lord said to Moses, "They have well spoken." And so God promised to Moses, God promised to the people, that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, through whom he would speak his word to his people. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one greater than Moses. He is the divine word, which was from the beginning, now made flesh, dwelling among us, walking in our midst, speaking to us the word of God, revealing to us God himself in an intimate way that no one else can do. This is that prophet to whom the people are referring. They identify Jesus rightly as this prophet, like Moses. But we will see later whether their identification is actually correct in terms of what they were thinking in their minds when they thought of that prophet. And one final thing to mention here from Deuteronomy 18, at the end of the chapter, when God gives them this requirement, when God gives them this qualification, a true prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, whatever he says will come to pass. If any prophet, again, God had just said, "I will raise up from you a prophet like Moses." And how will you know who are the true prophets? When they say something and it does not come to pass, then that is not a true prophet. And this, by the way, if we can mention this as an aside, disqualifies all those today who claim to be prophets. They claim to be prophets, but what they say does not come to pass. They are not true prophets. We should heed the word of God. They have spoken presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of them. If this were the Old Testament, they would be put to death. But this is not. We are not a nation. We are a church. We have no power to do that. But we do not listen to false prophets. We do not follow them. But keep these things in mind. This is important for us as we try to understand what is going on in this conversation between Jesus and the people. The people have seen the miracle, and they have thought in their minds of Deuteronomy 18. They have thought of that prediction, and they have thought of that qualification. They have now identified Jesus as that prophet. But the question is, what are they looking for from this prophet? What do they want from this prophet? What do they think God has promised them in promising them that he would send this prophet? In verse 15 of John chapter 6, we see that they wanted to make Jesus a king. But Jesus knew that this was not to be. This was not the time for him to reign visibly, bodily on earth. He had to go to the cross first. And so he departed alone. And later on, he crossed the sea. And the people, when they realized the next day that Jesus was not there anymore, they came looking for him. Verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, and that Jesus was not there. In verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. But Jesus speaks to them very plainly in verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They saw, but yet in a sense they did not see. They saw the miracle. Verse 14, the men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. But at the same time, they did not see. They did not see the true significance of the miracle. Because when they identified Jesus as that prophet, when they wanted to make him a king, they were thinking carnally. They were thinking of their bellies. They came seeking Jesus because they wanted bread to eat. They wanted someone to meet their physical needs. That is what they were thinking of. That is all they were thinking of. They wanted a king, not because they wanted to submit to spiritual authority and rule, not because they wanted guidance from God's law. They wanted a king because they wanted to be fed. They wanted a king because they wanted bread on their tables every day. They thought that God had promised nothing more than physical satisfaction. That's why they came seeking Jesus. That was their blindness spiritually, to hear that great promise of the one who would speak to them the word of God and think only of their bellies. Was it not the same Moses in the same book, Deuteronomy, who told the people, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus came to give them God's word, but all they wanted was bread for their tummies to be full. And so Jesus reminds them, and he's very gentle with them. In verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Labor not. These were people who came seeking Jesus. They were laboring to find him. They took shipping. They crossed the sea. They came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now what was all that labor for? What was all that effort for? For the meat that perishes. For bread that gets rotten and moldy. For bread that can satisfy only for a moment. And only the body, not the soul. Jesus says, labor not for that meat. The life is more than meat, is it not? And the body more than raiment. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Jesus is exhorting them, you should be seeking and laboring and longing after that which is truly important. Not just food for your bellies, but life for your souls. Everlasting life. And if you had sought that, you would have found it, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He is the one whom God has appointed. He is the one to whom God himself has borne witness. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And through the ministry of John the Baptist, the herald, and through all the miracles, and through the promises and the prophecies of Scripture, God himself had made it very clear. This is the word. This is the word of life. This is the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is the one who can give you life and life everlasting. If they had come to Jesus seeking life, they would have found it. But they came to him seeking bread. And that is why they needed to be taught. Jesus came, and Jesus was sent by God for a far greater purpose than simply to fill their stomachs. Their problem was far more than just a lack of food. Their problem was sin. Their problem was death. Their problem was the corruption of their souls. But they could not see that. And Jesus is right when he says, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They thought of Jesus only as another Moses who could provide for them physically. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness had manna to eat every day, they never had to worry about food. That's all they were thinking of. Oh, this is another Moses. We'll have bread on our tables tonight and every night. And so when Jesus says this to them, They even challenged Jesus in verse 30 of chapter 6. Again, this is part of the background to help us understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the bread of life." And here in verse 30, they are thinking of that qualification. Give us a sign. Prove to us now that you are truly that prophet. Prove to us that you are the one like Moses. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? They are misunderstanding what God said, that the prophet who speaks presumptuously should not be listened to or feared or followed. They challenge Jesus, give us a sign. And you can see how wicked their words are. Just think of what they are saying. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Prove that you are really that prophet like Moses, they are saying. Moses gave the people bread from heaven. You only multiplied these loaves that the boy gave. That's not bread from heaven. That's just a multiplication of earthly bread. In what way are you like Moses? In what way are you greater than Moses? Why should we listen to you? You can see the wickedness here, the stubbornness, the unbelief. It is not a trivial thing for them to challenge the Lord Jesus like this and to demand a sign to prove that he is greater than Moses. And yet the Lord Jesus is so patient with them. He explains to them, verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The manna was only ever meant to be a type, a sign. It pointed to a greater reality. What is being offered to them is life itself. The Son of God come down from heaven to give life to the world. None other than Jesus himself. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Spiritual, eternal life. Not just physical sustenance for a moment or a day. And so it is in light of this context that Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. And now we can see that when he says this, he is making a very specific point, building on this previous conversation. When he says bread, he's speaking of that which nourishes and sustains. And we use this terminology also. We have this phrase in English, bread and butter. And when we speak of bread and butter, we're not speaking literally of a loaf of bread and butter put on toast. We're talking of someone's livelihood, that by which they are sustained, that by which they live day by day, that which allows them to continue in this world. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's speaking of himself as that which sustains life. And that is already important in this context. Again, remember, they were comparing or contrasting him with Moses, who gave them bread. But notice, Jesus does not say, I can give you the bread of life. He says to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that God has given. I am the bread of God, which gives life to the world. You realize that in asking Jesus for a sign, they are missing Jesus himself. Moses gave us bread from heaven. What can you give us? You must also give us bread from heaven. But Jesus himself is that bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. So when Jesus says bread, he is speaking of himself as that which nourishes and sustains. And when Jesus says life, bread of life, he's also making a contextual point. Again, you have to see the progression here. They asked for bread from heaven. But Jesus went further than that. Verse 33, bread of God. He's identifying the giver as not Moses, but God. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It was God who gave you. And it is God now who gives you the true bread, which can give the true and eternal life. And now in verse 35, Jesus goes even further. Not bread from heaven, not just the bread of God, but the bread of life. He's calling attention to their blindness in this respect, because the life that they cared for was only physical. I am the bread of that life which you ought to desire, but which you have been missing all this while. I am that bread of life that is not just physical, but life that is everlasting, life that is spiritual and eternal. You see, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is telling them, you have been missing the bread and you have been missing the life. You have been looking for the wrong bread and you have been caring about the wrong life. You have missed everything entirely. I am everything that you have been missing, that you ought to have been seeking. I am the bread of life. They have been missing the bread because they have been missing what is important, the Son of God. They have been caring only for their bellies and not for their souls. They have been missing the life because they have been ignoring their spiritual death. They have been ignoring their need to be saved. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And this is further emphasized at the end of the verse. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There are two threads that come together here. The first is the promise of full satisfaction, and the second is the means of obtaining this satisfaction. I am the bread of life. Think now what this means in terms of how you can be satisfied. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, Jesus clearly in this context is not talking about physical hunger or physical thirst. He is calling them to look beyond these things. He is precisely using these terms to remind them that they have a greater hunger than the physical and a greater thirst than the physical. He's calling them to see the true problem of their souls, the solution to which is to be found only in Jesus. If they only hungered and thirsted after righteousness, if they were only those who labor and are heavy laden, seeking for righteousness, seeking for pardon and for forgiveness, they would have it in Jesus. Full satisfaction. This bread of life is something that satisfies fully and entirely and completely. Once you have it, you never again hunger. Once you have it, you never again thirst. I wonder whether you know what it is like to be hungry. By God's grace, I have to confess that I do not. I don't really know what it is like to be hungry. At the most, I have gone a few hours without food. I've never even been an entire day without food. I don't really know what it is like to be hungry. But there are many people in this world who do know what it is like to be hungry, who go days without food. And I am told that this hunger is something that cannot be ignored. This genuine hunger that I suspect many of you also, by God's grace, have never experienced. I am told it is something all-consuming. You cannot think of anything else but satisfying that hunger. It hangs like a shadow over you, and you cannot do anything other than try and search, and by any means, if you can get something to eat, it is a consuming desire, that kind of hunger. Jesus is speaking of that kind of hunger in the spiritual sense, and that is a hunger that I do know. That is a hunger that I have experienced, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When Jesus says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's not talking about a passing desire. He's not talking of something that we think of every now and then when we are free. He's speaking of a consuming passion. He's speaking of those who can think of nothing else but to be righteous in the sight of God. He is speaking of those who are so broken and contrite by their sins that they will do anything if they can be assured of God's mercy and pardon and favor. That is a hunger that I do understand. And that is the hunger that Jesus promises will be fully satisfied. I can testify to this, and I'm sure, again by God's grace, many of you can as well. Jesus meant it. If you have Jesus, you will never again hunger. You will never again have this thirst for righteousness as something that you do not have. But you will have it as a possession given to you by God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, so that you need have no fear when you think of standing before the Almighty Judge. You will never again hunger. You will never again thirst. You will have full satisfaction for the trouble and the distress and the longing of your soul. This is God's promise. You have it in Christ. That's the first thread. Full satisfaction. Jesus is speaking to people who do not know this hunger. Clearly, they do not know this thirst, but they need to. This is part of the blindness of our nature. We don't even know that we are dead. We don't even know that we are hungry. How can a man live if he does not even know that he is hungry? But to those who do know that hunger, this promise rings out as something so wonderful. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's the second thread, the way to obtain this full satisfaction. What do you do with bread? You eat it. But how do you have the bread of life? You believe. You come to him. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's all there is to it. By the grace of God, it is a gift of God. We obtain this full satisfaction simply by believing. God does not require of you some elaborate ritual. God does not need you to go through an obstacle course to prove yourself. Simply come to Jesus. There are no obstacles between you and Christ except those of your own making. But come to him and believe in him, and you will have this satisfaction. You will have the bread of life. It is yours for the taking. It is yours for the asking. But there are so many who will not have it. There are so many who will not receive it. There are so many who hear again and again the message of the gospel, and yet it makes no impact. There are so many who still do not see that they are dead in their sins, who still do not realize the hunger that they ought to have. And this is what Jesus goes on to address. And he addresses it very plainly, very straightforwardly. This is something that we need to take to heart. We cannot avoid the teaching in these verses, from verse 36 to verse 40. This explanation comes because Jesus has to deal with their unbelief. And it is an explanation that is structured in terms of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have divine sovereignty on the outside in verses 36 and 40. And then we have human responsibility on the inside in verses 37 to 39. There is an interplay going on here. And this is something very important for us to understand. Verse 36, Jesus said unto them, "Ye also have seen me, and believe not." You do not believe. He told them very plainly in verse 14, "You seek me, not because you saw the miracle." Or rather in verse 26, "Not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You did not truly understand the miracle, and you do not believe me now. But notice that Jesus holds them responsible for their unbelief. "Ye have seen me. Ye have seen me and believe not." I misspoke earlier on. It is human responsibility on the outside and divine sovereignty on the inside. I apologize for that. Verse 36 and verse 40 speak of human responsibility. And verses 37 to 39 speak of divine responsibility. I hope that's not too confusing for you. But again, verse 36, Jesus holds them responsible. "You have seen me and believe not." You have seen everything that you need to see. There's nothing else. You should believe. And yet you do not believe. Ye have seen and believe not. You are guilty for your unbelief. You have no excuse for your unbelief. It's the same for us. Realize that when we have God's word, we have all that we need to believe. No one will be able to stand before God on that last day and say, God, it's your fault. You didn't give me enough. You didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me proof. You didn't show me. Jesus will say to us on that day, ye have seen me and believe not. They are responsible for their unbelief. It is not an excuse. They have no right to challenge Jesus to keep showing miracle after miracle. Ye have seen me and believe not. But yet at the same time, we have divine sovereignty. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those who do come and believe do so not because of any righteousness or merit or wisdom of their own. Just as we have no excuse for unbelief, we have no cause to boast if we do believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those who do come to Jesus come because they have already been given to him by the Father. They cannot boast. You know, sometimes people like to boast. Whenever something becomes famous, you hear this very often. Oh, I liked it before it was famous. Whenever some person becomes a celebrity, people like to boast. Oh, I was following them, I knew about them, even before they were famous. You all are just following the crowd, but I am the one with really good taste. I liked this before it was popular. People like to boast. But there is no one who can boast that about Jesus. When Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, no one will be able to say, oh, I saw him as glorious on my own. The rest of you didn't see, but I saw him. I didn't have to wait until this moment to see that he is the Son of God. No one will boast, because none of us can see except God opens our eyes. No one can boast that about Christ, because those who come to him are those whom God has already chosen, those in whom God has worked, those, as he will say later, whom the Father has drawn to him. This is a hard saying, is it not? None of us can believe. The gospel is given. Life is ours for the taking, but no one will take it. The greatest gift in the history of the world is set before you, but none of you will so much as lift a finger to take it. That's how blind and foolish and corrupt we are. You cannot come to me, Jesus says. You cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. You cannot come to me unless God himself breaks your stubbornness, unless God himself cures your blindness, unless God himself awakens you to your own spiritual death. But there is this consolation. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I hope you can see this as we look at this passage, this marvelous interplay. Scripture is so clear about our own deadness, and yet Scripture holds us responsible. Scripture is so clear about our depravity, and yet God's grace is equally clear. Jesus said, no one can come to me except those whom the Father has given. But Jesus also said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never turn anyone away. From our perspective, this is an immense consolation. This doctrine that no one can come to Jesus is a simple statement of fact. By virtue of our total depravity, it is simply true that there is none that seeketh after God. Yet there is this consolation. No one should be turned away from Christ, because he promised that those who come to him, he will never turn away. If you go to Jesus, he will never say to you, oh, you're not one of mine. You're not one of those whom the Father gave to me. So, sorry, too bad. He will never say that to you. If you come to Him hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will be fed. That's the promise. That's the blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, because they are already those in whom God has worked. They are already those whom God has chosen. They are already those whom God is drawing to the Savior. They will be comforted. Jesus will never turn you away. You do not have the power to control God's election. But if you come to Jesus, you have His promise that He will never turn you away. This is our assurance. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name?" Jesus said, "I will say to them, I never knew you." That's because they never came to Him truly. They never came to Him mourning for their sins. They never came to Him seeking pardon and forgiveness and life. Jesus promises, if you come to Him truly and sincerely, He will never say, "I don't know you." He will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. You have been given to me from eternity. You have been chosen by God from eternity." That's why we have this assurance. In verse 38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." That's why Jesus will never turn anyone away, because all those who come to Him are those whom the Father has drawn, and those whom the Father has drawn, the Son will always accept, because He always does the Father's will. He will never turn you away, because He is subordinate and submissive to the Father's will. He will save you, because the Father is the one who has drawn you. This perfect harmony between the Father and the Son is the basis of our confidence and our hope in the gospel. Jesus came to give life to those whom the Father has chosen. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Not one sheep will be lost." We have a very similar passage in John chapter 10, verse 25. Again, let me read this to you if it will help you to understand this. John chapter 10, verse 25. "Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not." Again, the same note of unbelief. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than I, greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, the same note, that harmony, that unity between Father and Son is the ground and the basis of our confidence. Those whom God has purposed to save, He will save. Nothing can stop that from happening. And so finally, in verse 40, again, we have this interplay. From our perspective, from the perspective of human responsibility, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Those who see, those who believe, are sure to be saved to the uttermost, because God has willed it. I hope you can see this. Our assurance. So many Christians so often lack assurance. But our assurance is not in our choice. If we were the ones to choose God, then we ought to lack assurance, because our choice is fickle. We change our minds. One day we like something and the next day we don't like it. If we were the ones to choose God, then we ought to tremble in fear in case tomorrow we might choose something else. But our assurance is not in our choice. We did not choose Him. He chose us first. That's our assurance. God doesn't change. God is not fickle. God is not going to change His mind. If He has chosen you from eternity past, then He will save you to the uttermost. And nothing in heaven or earth or beneath the earth can pluck you out of the Father's hand, out of Christ's hand. That's our assurance. It is precisely our inability that is our greatest comfort, because salvation does not depend on us. We don't save ourselves. We simply trust in God who does it all for us. And therefore we have no doubt. Therefore we have no fear. Now it may seem very strange to you still that Jesus would preach the gospel in this way, that Jesus would say to the crowd, "You cannot believe, you do not believe, you will not believe." It may seem strange that ministers of the gospel today should preach this kind of message, that you are dead in your sins and lost, and you have not the power in you to believe and be saved. But this is true. We tell you that you cannot believe, that you will not believe, because it is true. It is not a message the world likes to hear, but it is true. This is God's diagnosis of all humanity in Romans chapter 3. You know this passage, verse 10. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That's the gospel. That's where it begins. It lays us low in the dust as the nothing, the worms that we are. That's not something the world likes to hear, but it is something that you and I need to hear. It is the truth. And we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If God is working in you to open your eyes to see the Son and open your heart to believe on Him, then you have this assurance. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you see Christ for who He is, if you see yourself as the lost sinner that you are, then realize that God is working in you already. If you come to Christ and believe on Him, it is because God chose you from the foundation of the world. He loved you, and you were entirely unlovely. This is something that the reformers recognized, this wonderful truth, that God's love is not like our love. Our love has no creative force or power. Our love cannot create that which is lovely. Our love can only recognize it and embrace it. But God's love did not see in us what was lovely. God's love is such that it made us lovely. When we were not, He chose us when we were lost and guilty sinners, and He worked to save us when we could not save ourselves. And now, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have been given by the Father to Him as an everlasting possession. No one can ever take you out of His hand. It is God's will that you will never be lost. And even though you die, which is the common lot of all mankind, death has lost its sting for you. He will raise you up at the last day. You have this assurance. You have this hope. This is a hope that the world can never give you. Because the world, for all its promises, the world, for all its flatteries, the world, the more that it tells you that you are good, the more it condemns you. The more the world tries to promise that you have some worth in yourself, the more the world condemns you. Don't listen to that kind of flattery. It is not true. Listen to the word of God. You and I are nothing. But God has given us everything in Christ, if we will only believe. And so finally, we come back to this note of responsibility. Yes, it is divine sovereignty. God chose. But there is also a responsibility on our part. We must heed the call. If God is working in you, if God is convicting your heart through the work of the Spirit of sin, you must respond to that. You must come. And you must believe. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Don't delay. Jesus is the bread of life. If there is hunger and thirst in your soul, you will find no satisfaction anywhere else, but you will find full and perfect satisfaction in Christ. The moment you believe, the death and the problem of your soul will be solved. You will have life. Jesus promises, as we have seen already, it will be life abundant, like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Why would you turn that promise aside? It is only the blindness and the stubbornness of sin that can account for the fact that people do not believe the gospel. But if God has opened your eyes and softened your heart, then believe and be saved. Let us pray.